It's always a joy to be with you. I'm glad to be able to open up God's Word with you this morning. And I would therefore ask you to have your Bibles open at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, where we'll be considering the first part of Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, which reads, "If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard." Well, let's ask God's blessing. Our Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this privilege and blessing of hearing you speak to us this morning. We rest on your promises, we claim them, and we pray, Lord, that you would work in each of our hearts, that you would take away the mere words of man, and that you would speak to us and do good in us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder how many of you have heard of Frank Lloyd Wright, world famous architect. I hadn't. And on a cold, rainy day, my wife and I were looking for something to do when the children were at school and we had some time together, and found that he had designed and had built a house in Grand Rapids called the Meyer May House. And so off Sarah and I went to look around this museum, effectively. But I don't think we quite appreciated what we were looking at, because we didn't understand who he was and what he had previously done. But other people who were there with us, this was their eighth, ninth different place they'd visited that he designed and built. Well, there was one time when he was given the challenge, a much bigger challenge than just a house. He was asked to build the Imperial Hotel in Tokyo, Japan, one of the most earthquake-prone cities in the world. And Lloyd Wright found that through research, a solid foundation could be in some way floated on top of 60 feet of soft mud underneath the hotel. He was looking for two attributes in this building. One was that it must be shock absorbing, but it also must be solid, because it was an enormous building. And shortly after the hotel was completed, it survived one of the worst earthquakes in over 50 years, while other buildings fell all around it. Now, you see, here is the message for us. We also need, when we consider our faith, different attributes. We need it to be shock-absorbing. We need it to be solid as we live this Christian life. So this morning I want to draw our attention to the verse of Scripture that 17th century Puritan Thomas Watson uses as the basis for and the justification of his most famous book. It's this book, A Body of Divinity, by Thomas Watson. It didn't start as a book, though. It was a series of lectures and sermons. And it takes the Christians that he had in his congregation through the elementary truths of Scripture to give them the foundation that they need. And he did it by expounding the recently written at the time Westminster Standards, Westminster Catechisms, those basic question and answer documents from which we get our second London Baptist Confession and catechisms a few years later in the 17th century. Now, preacher Charles Spurgeon in London, a generation or two after that, called this book the most precious and peerless works of the Puritans. And that is the book that modern-day theologian Sinclair Ferguson recommends as the best starting point if you want to read anything about the Puritans or by the Puritans. Why? Well, you see, before Watson delves into the theological step-by-step study, which he believes is important, this question and answer that we have in the catechisms, he preaches an introductory sermon to justify why he was doing this series. Why do people need to understand, be cemented in the elementary teachings of Scripture? Why do we need to get these things right? And he wanted to answer the question about why this subject is so important. And to do that, he preached from our verse that we're looking at this morning. And he points to our hope and in this verse. And Paul says, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. And then in his sermon, Thomas Watson makes 2 points based on this verse. He changes the order somewhat. He says this, first, it is the duty of Christians to be settled in the doctrine of faith. Second, the best way for Christians to be settled is to be well grounded. Grounded and settled. Established and firm in different versions. And I want to show you this morning why we need to be grounded and settled and how we can be grounded and settled. Because I have a burden. I fear that many Christians do not have a settled and grounded faith, standing firmly, knowing what they believe. And the result, inevitably, is the risk of drifting, wavering, vacillating, wandering, doubting, maybe. But that's not the picture in our verse. That's not what we should be. That's not what we could be. That should not be your experience. You should never be content if that's where you find yourself. But there's hope, there's remedy that we find here too. It's a very simple structure in verse 23. What do we need to do? Continue in your faith. How do we do that? What's the remedy for the problem Paul has identified in the church and in these believers? Well, the answer is one, being established or grounded or stable. And two, being firm or settled or steadfast. Then what's the result? What's the consequence of that? It's not moving from the hope held out in the gospel. Or it could be read as another command, an imperative. Either way, the result is increased hope, deepened hope, by being grounded and settled, established and firm. In what? In the truth of Scripture. In the work of Christ. For this life and for eternity. This is healthy Christian living. Well, let's look at our text and first some background and context to it. Because Paul writes this warm, Christ-centered, pastoral letter that we have open in front of us, probably from prison, to a church in what is now modern-day Turkey. But what do we know about these recipients, the Colossians? Back then, Colossae was on a trade route between Ephesus in the west and the Euphrates River in the east. People would pass through there, but at the time Paul wrote this to them, a couple of other towns in this mountainous area in Roman Asia, not Asia as we understand it, Roman Asia, within about 20 miles, they'd become more important. We've seen this many times. It's a little bit like a little town that has a bypass freeway built around it, and nobody goes through there anymore. It used to be popular, but things have changed now. And places like Laodicea were more dominant. In fact, this place, we believe, no longer exists. Maybe for that reason, maybe because of an earthquake recorded not long after this time. And we have no evidence. If you look at chapter 2, verse 1, we have no evidence that Paul ever visited. He talks there about not having seen them face to face. What we do know is that this church was founded by a fascinating and challenging man called Epaphras in the mid-50s AD, who had likely heard Paul teaching in Ephesus. We know, obviously, Paul spent time there. That's only about 100 miles or so away. You can read all about that in Acts chapter 19, where in verse 10 we read that the gospel was spreading in this region through the influence of Paul with God doing that. And Paul had spent 2 years there. And it says, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. But Paul was just in that one place. So we can see what was happening. And later in that same passage in Acts, we read of a complaint. There's a man called Demetrius who's bringing up complaints. It seems that his job was making idols and they weren't selling very well because the gospel was spreading and there was no demand for them anymore in Acts 19:26. And they argue that almost all of Asia was now impacted by this message that Paul had preached in this one place. It was spreading. And so it seems, like others, if we're writing our assumption, that Epaphras had heard Paul, and then he walks away from Ephesus, up the Lycus Valley, and takes the gospel message to this little town. And others did the same thing to other little towns around. And we have the fact that Epaphras taught these people in Colossians chapter 1, verse 7. But you see, there were problems. Or false philosophies, as we might expect. We read a little bit of that in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. It says this, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. You see, it seems Epaphras goes back to Paul for answers and clarity. We see in Philemon 23, later in the New Testament, when Paul is writing to the church in Colossae, again on a different matter, he also sends greetings from Epaphras. Seems that he's now with him at that point. So it also seems that Epaphras was a visitor to Rome when Paul was there. And even though Paul was imprisoned in Acts chapter 28, verse 30, we're told that he welcomes all who come to him. And Epaphras, this man from Colossae, is one of those people. Another one was Onesimus. You remember the slave, the runaway slave. All linked to this same place. But there is Epaphras, having taken this teaching to these people. There are some kinds of problems, which we'll look into in a moment. And he's now going back to Paul and saying, what do I do? How do we deal with this? What can I tell them? He's going for answers. He wants Paul to address issues. Epaphras has got questions. He's got alarm bells ringing in his head. And he needs help from Paul again. But it's important to note that we don't exactly know the specific problems or any particular heresy that Epaphras and subsequently Paul was worried about. But when we boil these things down to their simplest level, well, from what we can find in the text, we see that the people in the church were being influenced or continuing to be influenced by the world around them. That's what it seems to be, the basic message. What we might call syncretism. Syncretistic religion, a mix of things that cannot be mixed together. Christianity and the ways of the world. And you can see how that might happen. When they all come from different backgrounds, they're new Christians, they're on a trade route with a mix of cultures passing through. It could be that their newfound Christian faith still has remnants of Jewish, maybe pagan beliefs. And rituals. You see, the problem was that any mixing, any dilution of the Christian message denies the universal and absolute supremacy of Christ. And Paul could not stand for it. Neither could Epaphras. This needed to be solved. And it's the same for us today. I've particularly seen it in other cultures, where people try to add Christ onto whatever or whoever else they believe in. Last October, I was teaching in Uttar Pradesh, northern India, and the pastors there described to me the problem that, oh yeah, People will believe in Jesus. People will pray and go to church. But they'll also keep all their family traditions, all the Hindu traditions, because they don't want to upset their ancestors or other gods. They're adding Jesus on top of something. That is not the Christian message. And we're in danger too. Other worldviews, our own sinful hearts, often forget, often deny the truth of Scripture. And it seems that they had drifted. It seems that in some way they had an inferior or devalued view of Christ and His salvation. We pick up this from clues in the letter. This group desperately needs reminding, desperately needs encouragement and clarity, as do we. They need certainty, they need assurance, and then they need to live in that light, not to mix the Christian faith with anything else. You see, in this letter we find the Apostle Paul defending one of the five solas of the Reformation. The word sola means alone. And it's this, Christ alone. Christ alone. Solus Christus. And it's a truth that has cosmic implications for them and for us. Let me say this as a challenge to us. A sign of health in a church is whether we find Christ at the center and only Christ. Listen carefully. Christ is not just necessary for salvation. He is sufficient for salvation. Christ is not just necessary for salvation. He is sufficient for salvation. Do you see the difference? If we just say we need Christ, that leaves the door open to Jesus plus other things. That's not solus Christus. That's not Christ alone. No. His finished work on the cross and His resurrection are our only exclusive basis for salvation. Now, have I left any wriggle room there? Any clause in the contract that could be misinterpreted? No. We don't add things on. Christ alone. Christ alone, we are united to Him. And whilst we must strive for maturity and strain to please our Lord and Master, chapter 2, verse 10 tells us that He has already done all that is necessary for our salvation. It says, "And you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority." All. Christ is the sole means of salvation. 1 Corinthians 8:6. "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." You see, the church in Colossae needed to get this straight soon, quickly. Paul and Epaphras know this, and so do we. We need to get this right. Christ alone. Well, motivated by these issues, I want us to focus in on one key piece of advice that Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, gives to these precious people and by extension in the providence of God to believers today, to you and I. Just before our verse, we see in the form of a hymn, a summary of the work of Christ and His preeminence. We read that in Colossians 1:15, He is deity, He is God. In the next verse, verse 16, He shows us that He is the purpose of creation. He is Lord over all. He shows us that He sustains all things in the following verse. And then looks forward to the new creation in verse 18. And then in verses 19 and 20, we see that Christ is all we need in our redemption and reconciliation. He is creator, sustainer, redeemer. He is entirely supreme and over all, and requires and deserves our adoration, our praise, our obedience, our service as our Lord and Master. And then we come to a brief section on the purpose and the effect of this redemption we just heard about, this reconciliation, in the life of these people in Colossae who need to understand that this work of Christ has given them, past tense, full peace with God. In verses 21 to 23. You see, these are core and foundational truths that the world consistently attacks, consistently undermines. Verse 21 is where Paul paints the picture of what these people used to be like. This is what you once were. And then verse 22 is one of Paul's pivot verses, which switches the focus around to what they are now in Christ. But now. Look at what Christ has done and his purpose. Everything has changed. This is now the current reality for you people receiving this letter. You have been reconciled, but for a future purpose. In order to present you before him, it's what he says. How? In what state? Holy, blameless, and above reproach. We are reconciled. We will be presented before him as blameless. And then with that foundation in place, knowing what Christ has done, they and we come to our verse without a period, without a full stop. Paul qualifies the statement he's just made. And we find our reaction to these truths, these realities. Okay, looking at this, looking at Christ's finished work, what must we now do? This is true. All of this is true. If, verse 23, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. Now there are some potential stumbling blocks here and grammatical misunderstandings. So we're going to be careful as we look at each of our four brief points. This is our first point. We're just taking it clause by clause. Point one, continue in your faith. Continue in your faith. Now it's important that we look at the original Greek language here, which gives us a fuller understanding of what the Apostle Paul is driving at with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Because right away we have that potentially worrying word. Such a small word. It's only two letters. If. The word if, you see, could give us some worry, could give us some anxiety. But it's not really a question. Or the usual Greek word, which means what we think it means. You know, if you do something, a sort of a condition, presenting the possibility of future realization. No, it's a different Greek word with a different tense. And it has the idea of assuming that you continue in the faith. This if contemplates reality, the reality that they will remain what they have been made. It's a condition about which there's no doubt, and so a better translation of the sense of the word might be the word since. Since you continue in your faith. You see, Paul has already pointed to these people's genuine faith. He's thanked God for it. We read it. There's no doubt here. So language experts tell us that the sense here is, assuming this is true, continue in your faith. That's what it means. Because Paul knows, listen, that true Christians will continue in their faith. We can't have eternal life and then lose it because it was then never eternal in the first place. Pastor Mark Johnston from Wales here says, he is reminding them that the genuineness of that faith will prove itself by not being sidetracked by the new teachings they are hearing. Listen, we interpret scripture with scripture. That's a good hermeneutical principle. And we read in Romans chapter 8, it's worth going there, Romans chapter 8, you'll know these verses very well, in fact, they were reflected in one of the hymns we sang this morning. And what we find in verse 28 and following is an important principle where we find that at the end of verse 28, there is a group of people here. We're talking about, can we or can't we lose our salvation? There's a group of people here that I want you to imagine, a defined set of people, and we follow it through, and I want you to think to yourself, okay, in this group of people, as it moves through different time frames that Paul is outlining for us, how many drop out of this group? Okay? So at the end of verse 28, it says, for those who are called according to this purpose. That's the group of people, those that are called. We might say those that become Christians. And then we read on. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. So those that are called, he foreknew. The same people are predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So they will become more Christ-like. They will grow in their faith. They will become more sanctified. Conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, so he's already predestined them, so we've come through from called to foreknew to predestined. How many have dropped out so far? It's the same group of people, right? He also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. They will be in heaven. So whoever started at this end in the called section, in this group of people, will continue all the way to heaven. Not one individual dropped out of that. All the way through. And that's an important principle to understand. Once saved, always saved. Once saved, always saved. We have been declared not guilty. We are kept. Not by our own power, but we're kept by God. 1 Peter 1, verses 4 and 5. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So we are saved 100% by God. We are kept 100% by God. We are ultimately glorified 100% by God. But, you go back and look at our verse, we must persevere. We must persevere. The original Greek does not give us any doubt with that word if in the original, in the English language. Now listen, some do backslide. But here, this is most definitely not a picture of the impossibility of a Christian losing their salvation. It has never once happened. It will never happen. It's an oxymoron. We will be kept. Why? Because of all Paul has just said. Our hope is in the finished work of Christ. The incarnation, the perfect life, the teaching, the promises, the atoning death, the resurrection, the representation, the mediation on our behalf, the coming again, the final judgment, the hope we have is right here. All in Christ. Not in our perseverance, not in our effort, not in our work. Nowhere else but Christ. Be confident in the divine provision for you. Our persistence is enabled by God through His Spirit. Colossians 1:11. Being strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. The grounding of your hope is the sovereign grace of God and the merits of Christ. Who He is, what He has done, and only that. We must avoid any hint of self-effort or contribution on our part. God saves us and keeps us. But divine preservation always presupposes human perseverance. Perseverance proves your faith's genuine character and is therefore indispensable to salvation. To be sure, no one can continue in the faith in his own strength. John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. That's proof that you're in Christ. That's proof that you're connected to the vine. And he says, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. The enabling grace of God is needed and is sufficient from start to finish. It's all God's work. And it's carried out in us and through us as we persevere. And you see now, Paul has shown us Christ in this section. He wants us to see that that there is more beyond salvation for the Christian. That's not the end of the journey. Once you come in repentance and faith, Paul is saying here, in our verse, that there are deeper depths. That there is progress to be made. There is fullness in Christ to be found. That we should strive for as Christians. Paul explains what believers have become. How we are justified by God. And then in our verse, he shows them what we must continue to be. That's what he's doing here. Verse 23, there's an emphasis here in the original language. There is a pressing, there should be in your life as a Christian, a pressing, a striving, an understanding that there is human responsibility when we understand it correctly. In the light of the absolute sovereignty of God in our salvation and our preservation as we've just considered it. But who's he talking to? Well, the you here in our verse is plural. He's talking to the group. And it's an emphatic tone he uses. And they would immediately understand that this is an important point. He's saying, continue. It's present. It's active. It's indicative. And there's a sense here in continuing in a certain state, a certain condition, remaining, keeping on, persisting, to stay at it. We must persevere. We must abide by. We must adhere to this teaching. He's dragging them back to what he first taught them. True faith perseveres and endures, anchored though in heaven, in the truths of Scripture. The gospel is our daily source of sustenance. How do these truths about Christ relate to our everyday lives? We are not just spectators in this Christian life on a ride to heaven, 100% by God, if we understand it correctly. The supremacy of Christ and his all sufficiency must affect how you live every day. Continue in your faith, it says. Continue in the faith, as some translate it. It's singular. And it's presented here as the gospel being completely trustworthy. It's an all-encompassing picture of the truth of Christ contained in the gospel. Personal trusting in Jesus. Faithfulness to Christ. He's warning them against backsliding. He's warning them against apathy. You see, over and over in the Bible, we do find accounts of being led astray. In the Old Testament, for example, Jeremiah had to call the people back to those ancient paths, back to what you know. Study the elementary truths. Jeremiah 6:16, thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and find rest for your souls. See, Paul is also continuing to call people back to the authentic truth, not just in Colossians, in other places too. God's revelation in and through Christ, in his letters, where he regularly attacks false teaching, false teachers that creep in. And it seems that this drifting, because they're not grounded and settled, is a danger to be aware of, not just in Bible times, but across all generations. We need to be aware of this too. We see it in our own experience. So we're told, continue in your faith. We must do that too. And then we come to two descriptions of how we should be. Established and firm. Grounded and settled, or other versions have stable and steadfast. Do these mean the same thing? Is it emphasis through repetition? Well, the answer is absolutely not. There are important lessons here from each. One commentator translates it, built on a foundation and so firm. Another one says, the former is metaphorical, the latter more literal. The one implies greater respect to the foundation by which the believers are supported. But settled suggests inward strength, which believers themselves possess. So the grounded is a firm foundation. Settled is more looking at the stability of the building that is on that foundation. There's a difference. There's two lessons here to help us to abide in Christ. Abide in all that truth that Paul has just explained. Christ alone. So let's take them in turn. First, established. We've seen continuing in your faith. Now, second point is be grounded in your faith. The ESV has established, the NASB has firmly established. And as I said, it gives the sense of being stable. It's a perfect passive participle, established, grounded, founded. The picture here of that foundation, placed on that foundation. And remember, Watson in his book talks about that we should be grounded on the knowledge of the fundamentals. You want to be a healthy Christian? You want to be a thriving, fruitful Christian? You need to be established and grounded in your faith. Hebrews 5:12 tells us about the basic, the first principles of the oracles of God, that essential milk before the meat, so that we might serve God rightly. It puts on our defensive armor. It gives us spiritual weapons to fight. It's the seed from which we grow. Paul, you see here, is trying to buttress their faith, which is their foundation. And we have many passages that say something similar, one of which is a memory verse that you've got in your bulletin. Ephesians 3:17 says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being, again, two things, rooted and grounded in love. You see, salvation is through faith alone in Christ. That is the foundation where we find true stability. We don't want to be constantly shifting. We want a sure hope of the gospel. We want our roots to go deep, laid down as a foundation. Firmly established stability. Full and complete dependence on Him. We need to be grounded in the rock of ages. Grounded in immovable truth. Paul is speaking to Christians. They're potentially struggling here. And maybe looking for something else. Something on top. Something additional. Something more. Paul here is telling them that Christ is all they need. Christ is all we need. The only way to be settled is to be well grounded. A metaphor for a building that has a strong, durable foundation. You know, as I mentioned, that this was an area known for earthquakes, and some suggest here that Paul is using language in a way that may have been a play on Colossae's geographical location in an earthquake area, because they would then understand the importance of what he's saying. Using an illustration. But then he goes on, and he now uses that second word, firm. Firm, established and firm. So our first point, continue in your faith. Second point, be grounded in your faith. And our third point, be settled in your faith. And the sense is being firm, being settled, being steadfast in what you know, in what you believe. And the picture here is it's a metaphor, this word, of being seated in a chair, sitting solidly on it, secure. Maybe I just challenge you. What do you believe? If I was to ask you to summarize what you believe in 5 minutes, could you do it? On what basis? What are you building your beliefs on? Are you still thinking things through? Are you firm? Are you solid? Are you settled? Not headstrong. Not unnecessarily dogmatic. But are you settled in your faith? A pastor was once preaching to coal miners in England. And he was evangelizing them. And he went up to one man and he said, what do you believe? And he replied, well, I believe the same as the church. And the pastor went back to him, and what does the church believe? And he replied, well, they believe the same as me. Seeing he was getting nowhere, the preacher said, and what is it that you both believe? And he replied, well, I suppose the same thing. There's no foundation there. Have you settled on what you believe and on what basis? There's an individual aspect to this. The finger is pointing directly at you again. You need to be steadfast. What do you believe and why? There is nothing more important to have right in your life. And you need that to have full confidence and full assurance in your eternal destiny. Are you there? Because Paul says you can be. You need a settled purpose, a settled rest on eternal truth. 1 Peter 5:10 says, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen and establish you. Our truth is built on the truth of God. We are steadfast specifically in Christ. No slippage. That's where our hope is. The full gospel gives us full confidence. Do you have a hunger to find out these truths for absolute certain? Thomas Watson in his book says we have to be fixed stars in the sky, not meteors. Jude 13, not wandering stars, not falling to earth, not what to wander from one opinion to another. Reuben is called unstable as water in Genesis 49. Friends, we do not want to be a ship without a ballast, overturned by every wind of doctrine. Like Luther in his defense, he says, unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. He spoke those words under the threat of death. Christian, you need to get beyond weighing things up. Here's a test. Would you be willing to die for your faith? Would you suffer for it? Are you that settled? Are you that confident? Have you got this perspective correct in your head that your faith is more important than anything in this life? Because your eternal destiny is based upon it. If you're not settled, it will spoil your growth. Ephesians 4:15, rather speaking the truth, there is a settled truth. The truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Oh, but we're constantly seduced. 1 John 2:26, John warns those trying to deceive us, and he exhorts us to be ready. Ephesians 2:6 and 7, Paul says something similar. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Again, twofold thing here, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. I remind you, it's the duty of Christians to be settled in the doctrine of faith. And the best way for Christians to be settled is to be well grounded. We must remain solidly seated, never moved, convinced, not closed-minded. Luther would have been persuaded if he could have been shown from Scripture that he was wrong. It's a present participle. It expresses a condition in our verse that continues from now on. It continues from the past and now continues. We've seen that we need to continue in our faith. We need to be grounded in our faith and settled in our faith. And then finally, be hopeful and immovable in our faith. It says, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. Not shifting. Not moving away. The sense here is being shaken from something. That shouldn't be a possibility. It signifies continual shifting in contrast to being firm and settled. Do not move, he says. Remain steadfast. In literal sense, it says, be not moved away. It's a present participle. Stop being constantly allured away from the truth. That's what he's saying to these Colossians. Don't shift one inch from that hope. Not being tossed to and fro, but not even being moved is the message here. And Satan does everything he can to drive people away from the cross. In the first instance, he does everything he can to stop them from becoming Christians. And although the struggle is not the same, this battle doesn't simply disappear when we do become Christians. Satan still wants to drag us away from Christ, drag us away from our hope, even though we can never be lost. We need to be rock solid in our faith. You need to strive for that and work for that, being grounded and settled, knowing that our only hope comes only through the means of the gospel in Christ. Don't drop your guard. Regularly, actively, take up arms. Don't be moved. What from? Christ, the hope of full salvation in him. What does it mean practically? What could happen to us? You might be moved away because of neglect, or becoming despondent, or thinking too highly of yourself, or being conceited, or false teaching, or pressure of persecution. None of these are worth moving one inch away from the truth of our faith. We must be resolved to stand firmly on Christ. Charles Spurgeon regularly went to France. He actually died there. He said this: as I was riding along in the south of France one day, I saw a pair of fine birds overhead. The driver called out in the French tongue, "Eagles!" Yes. And there was a man below with a gun who was wishful to get a nearer acquaintance with the eagles. But they did not come down to oblige him. He pointed his rifle at them, but his shots did not reach halfway. For the royal birds, this is an important phrase, kept above. The higher air is the fit dominion for eagles, he said. Up there is the eagle's playground, where he plays with the callow lightnings. Up above the smoke and clouds he dwells. Keep there, eagles, keep there. If men can get you within range, they mean no good to you. Keep up, Christians. Keep up in the higher element, resting in Jesus Christ, and do not come down to find a perch for yourself among the trees of philosophy. We are kept above, and we need to keep ourselves above. See, perseverance proves our faith. Paul is warning against backsliding. Christ is all sufficient. Oh, challenges will come. But you must remain true to Christ and the truth. Commentator Matthew Henry says we are not saved by continuing in the faith, but we continue in the faith and thus prove that we are saved. He says we must be so well fixed in our minds as not to be moved from it by any temptations. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Our expectation, all our hope will therefore be in heaven if we do this. Our hopes are not resting on this life. We need to be faithful to death. This salvation is the outcome or the end of our faith, as 1 Peter 1:9 tells us. Similar language in Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. You see the link? It's not on our own performance. It's all based on the one who promised and his faithfulness. In Spurgeon's words, we should not give up a particle of this hope. We hold to it. Therefore, we will have the hope of final perseverance. We will fight until one day we finally conquer. And we will, brothers and sisters. Hope leads to expectation. but linked with the basis for the hope. What is the foundation? Paul, in verse 23, is not doubting their assurance here when talking about hope. Paul is contemplating their future glorification. The hope is what we find in Titus 2:13. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, or the hope of glory in Colossians 1:27. As we saw in Romans 8:30, it says our hope is so sure and secure that we've already been glorified, according to Paul. He's giving us a confident expectation. We read about that hope in so many places. Hebrews 6:18-20 tells us to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. The final part of our verse gives us the reality that there are consequences to these truths for the entire universe. He gives 3 points stressing the importance in continuing in the faith. He tells them, this is the gospel that you have heard. You know this. It's past tense. Looking back, you're aware of this. It's not news to you. It's been announced to you. It's been preached to you. It's been proclaimed. This truth was passed on to you through the means of Epaphras, as we saw when he brought that message in verse 7. And you were converted when you heard it. There's no doubt about that. It's the gospel that will establish you in the faith. And then he says, and it's been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, or in and throughout creation. It's authentic. It's true. This is bearing fruit across the whole world. You are part of a wider movement, he's telling these people. You're not alone. It's been heralded everywhere. People are reacting to it, coming to faith all over. And then he says, of which I, Paul, have become a servant. It's the same message that he's taken to multiple different places. But what they were hearing at the moment was not the gospel at all, or a mix, which was insufficient. We must continue. We must be grounded. We must be settled, and we must be immovable and hopeful in our faith too, in your faith, and the object of that faith, what that faith is built upon. Well, let's round up our thoughts. This is the key to living the Christian life today. We must be fruitful, demonstrating our true faith. How? How are we grounded and settled? We need to immerse ourselves in Christ, in His Word. We need to utilize the prescribed means of grace. We must be unsettled when all we see is mediocrity in our lives. We need to strive for maturity, strive for fullness, for full joy, for full usefulness and obedience in our lives. Paul here looked at 3 time perspectives in this part of the letter. In the past, you were reconciled. In the future, Paul expected purity. But in the present, they were to continue until that day, the day of the Lord. The same is true of us today. We need first to be grounded on the foundation. We need then to be settled. We need an anchor. We need to be held as the storm rages around us. We need that solid foundational support, that shock absorption based on past truth, living today with hope for the future. There are multiple stories of ill-equipped boats trying great feats and coming upon disaster. They weren't strong enough to take the dangerous journey around Cape Horn. To avoid that dangerous route from Europe over to Asia, many tried to find that elusive northwest passage, hundreds of miles north of here, resulting in many disasters. Sir John Franklin's mission in 1845, where all 129 men died. One of those boats was only just found in 2016. Or more positively, Ernest Shackleton and his men in the Weddell Sea off Antarctica around the start of the First World War, where the pressure of the ice crushed the ship But somehow every single man was saved. And in all these cases, they underestimated the situation and they were ill-equipped for what happened. There's a warning here. We need to be equipped for the world around us. But we also need to understand the basis of our hope. And on a practical level, I go back to Thomas Watson, who says that catechizing is the best expedient for the grounding and settling of people. I wonder if you've ever gone through a catechism. I wonder if you've even looked at those elementary truths. There are applications here for our everyday lives. Do you have a time with God every day? Are you consistent in your devotions, in prayer? Are you consistent in your church attendance? Are you showing that hunger so that you can be grounded and settled? Are you sitting under God's means of salvation and sanctification? His primary means is preaching, the preaching of His word. As a head of a family, are you doing family worship? Are you leading your children to the truths of Scripture? We have a responsibility for the very short time that they're with us. Hebrews 6:1, therefore let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. We must strive for maturity and encourage others in the same. 5 to 7 years later, Epaphras, it seems, ends up in prison in Rome. Just an ordinary man, but look at his influence. We see that in Colossians 4:12 and 13, where Paul says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. You see, this letter is the antidote to all the attacks of the world. This short letter gives us one of the fullest explanations and expressions of the deity and supremacy of Christ. Sinclair Ferguson tells us that for preachers, it is 5 times easier to try to shake people up and show them the negative consequences of not believing. In fact, that's the way God worked in me to salvation. And maybe I sway in that direction too much and I need to be aware of that. But he says it's 5 times easier to do that than to woo people to the loveliness and the all-sufficiency of Christ. Paul does that here in the letter of Colossians. And so I ask you, is he your Saviour? Is he your only hope? Is he sufficient for your salvation? If he's not, then you need to come to that all-sufficient Saviour. You need to see what he did on that cross, because you need this hope that is found only in this beautiful, sufficient Christ with no additions. Christ alone. Without it, without him, you have no foundation. Oh, you have a future. But it's one that is entirely lost. Apart from God, with no hope of ever bettering your desperate condition. But it does not have to be that way. This truth, this Saviour is a stronghold, a mighty fortress, a defence. Fix your eyes on Christ. It's the same for Christians. Fix your eyes on Christ. Don't be distracted. Focus on him. Build up your defences. If we subtract from Christ in any way, we end up with a gospel that does not save. If we allow other teaching to infiltrate, we are in danger. We're not to look for new things, but to go deeper into the same truths, to take on the marks of Christ. The Christian life never goes beyond the simplicity of basic faith in Christ. Understanding who he is, what he has done, his promises for us. We need the message we find in Colossians so that we stand firm. As medicine, as spiritual Red Bull or espresso. If we're jaded, if we want to strive to maturity and vitality, we need this adrenaline shot to the soul because we want to live and grow and contribute to a healthy church, to the extension of His kingdom and the saving of sinners, just like we were. The Christian life is grounded in Christian doctrine. You need that hunger to dig deep, to study, to read, to understand. Our hope, our salvation, our perseverance, our motives, and all our resources come through Christ, Creator and Redeemer. In Him we are made complete. Paul here presents Christ as the supreme Lord of the universe. Nothing is outside of His sovereignty. He is the head of the church. He is the only one in whom salvation can be found. We're complete only in Him. Colossians 1 shows us the pinnacle of Christianity. You need to grow in Christ. Know why you believe what you believe. Where is your authority? Let me finish with this challenge, echoing verse 18. Is Christ prominent in your life? Or is He preeminent in your life? You see the difference? Is Christ prominent? That's not good enough. He must be preeminent in your life. Surpassing everyone. Surpassing everything else. Never forget all that Christ has done for you. He is all sufficient. We should never live like we are defeated, even when all around seems to be going in other directions. No. Be certain and stand firm. Don't live your life as if you don't know. Be sure of what God has done in your life and live as His. My friends, we have not yet reached the goal. We live by faith. We walk in obedience. We glorify God. Always bring your focus back to Jesus Christ. Who He is. What He has done. That He is all we need. All we need. This passage is for us today. We need to apply it to ourselves with the help of the Holy Spirit. My friends, continue in your faith. Be grounded in your faith. Be settled in your faith. So that we can have that immovable hope in the finished work of Christ. That it will be all sufficient when that day comes. And you will hear those precious words. Well done, good and faithful servant. Come in. Come in.